You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
It's great to have you with us today. We're now 11 weeks into a series in the Gospel of John, which we've called Becoming the Beloved. Lots of emphasis on the last bit of John's gospel as we keep on repeating. John says that the reason for writing these things was that you may believe and have life in the name of Jesus. And so all the way through, we're looking at this text, not as an interesting historical artifact, not as some fun facts to explore, but as a means of encountering and coming to know the person of Jesus. That's the whole reason. We're slowly but surely becoming the beloved of God, along with John, as we read our way through and listen to and engage with Jesus in John's gospel. As you know, if you've been with us for a while, then this gospel, we've been taking it in chunks of stories that share similarities. It's a friend of ours, Ian Galloway, has identified a number of different series or types of story that share similar traits and similar patterns. And so rather than start right at the beginning and work our way through systematically, we've been taking different types of story that share these similarities so that we get to see how John is showing us who Jesus is through these different stories. We started off with demonstration stories, we have had invitation stories, and then this week, drum roll please, very good, Isla, provocation stories. Are you ready? Thank you. Are you ready to be provoked? It's a provocation story this week. Our text is John chapter 2, and we're starting at verse 13, and we will all be in well, so long as the technology doesn't betray us again. We are going to see betray. It's a good John's Gospel word. We are going to hear the lovely voice of Lucy Kemp reading the text for us.
When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people.
Let's pray, shall we? Gracious God, we thank you for the gift of Scripture. We thank you so much that this word that was breathed into and breathed out by and from which you breathe still is living and active. And we ask that you'd help us to hear your voice today. May we experience the power of God coming to us, working in us through the scriptures today. Draw us deeper into close fellowship with Jesus. Help us to see him, to understand, shape our lives through this word, we pray, and do good to us that we might be a people for your praise more and more in this place. Amen. All right, so a provocation story, Jesus' action in the temple. Let's take a little overview of the sort of the contour of the story. This is something that we'll repeat in the other provocation stories by and large. So it all happens in Jerusalem. It's near the Passover. Jesus has come into the city for the Passover festival. And in the story, Jesus takes the initiative. He performs a prophetic action. He makes a whip out of cords. Don't you think that's like the coolest thing ever, by the way? I was thinking about it this week. Jesus made a whip. That's incredible. Like, you know, it's Bear Grylls makes whips. Jesus made a whip out of cords. My little boy inside was really enjoying the fact, oh, Jesus, a whip. Anyway, he does this prophetic action. The disciples and others don't understand, including the authorities. They don't understand, and they challenge Jesus. But Jesus' response to their challenge is provocative. It has to do with judgment. And then some people trust Jesus. Some people are ambivalent, really. And Jesus says, John says that Jesus knows what's in the heart of all. He knows all people. Okay? So there's the general contour of this. This will be true for the provocation stories on the whole. That's the sort of general overview of the shape of the story that we're in today. So Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and heads to the temple. Something like that-ish. Okay? We don't know exactly because it's different today than in Jesus' time. It's not precisely the same thing. And the temple was a hugely significant place. Hugely significant. It's hard for us probably to get our heads around quite how significant the temple was in Jewish life, and in first century Jewish life in particular. It's more than just a big church on a busy street. Sometimes people think of the temple that way, don't they? Oh, it's just like a big church. No, it's really, really not, because there's a number of big churches or big buildings on busy streets. The temple was at the very center of Israel's religious, political, and social life. It was the beating heart of Judaism, if you like. It was the center of worship, of music, of celebration, of mourning, of national celebration and national mourning. It was seriously important. It was key. Most importantly of all, it was the place where God had promised to dwell among his people. Okay? God is with his people. God had promised to dwell amongst his people. The temple would be the place where he would dwell with his people. So it's a visible manifestation of God's love and God's faithfulness, of God's acceptance, of God's willingness to forgive his people's sins, of the presence and the love and the faithfulness of God. Now, when you add all these things together, it makes Jesus' actions on a day trip to Jerusalem challenging and interesting in equal measure. In the temple courts, Jesus found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. Now, let's explode a bit of a myth here for a moment. None of these activities were hugely controversial. Right? A lot of times, if you've got an English translation, most of us all do, if English is our first language, then we've got a translation. And the little editorial thing in bold type above this passage, which isn't actually the scriptures, by the way, it's the translating committee who have put that above there, will say something like, Jesus cleanses the temple. As if the sheep and the cattle and all the rest of it was somehow this kind of dirtiness that was infecting true worship somehow. But the things that were happening in the temple courts weren't controversial at all. They weren't controversial in any way. However distasteful it might sound to our 21st century Christian ears, all the stuff that was there popped up because of the Jewish sacrificial system at the temple. It was there for that reason. Let's think about it for a minute. Anyone who's ever been on holiday with young kids knows what a headache it is getting everything packed and organized like that. You know, that's quite neat and tidy, you know. If you are one of our student girls, Jolie's parents, then that is Jolie's dirty laundry going back, basically, to get cleaned and organized at home, apparently. If you've been on holiday and you've taken a large family with you, you know what it's like. If you've been to Devoted before and it's camping and it's stuff, it's just, I hate it. For me, it's the worst bit about going on holiday. It's the packing the car. It's just such a stress, fitting it all in. And then, wait, you haven't put that in yet. Oh, my goodness. And then when it's all in, somebody says, where's that? oh, it's right in the middle of everything. Well, I need it now. So after it all comes again, you know how it goes, don't you? Okay. Now, imagine having all of that, but having to kind of take livestock with you where you're going. And not only taking livestock with you where you're going, and I'm not talking about a cute little lapdog like Milo, I'm talking about cattle, I'm talking about sheep, we're talking about farmyard animals, people, and you've got to take food with them. You've got to sustain them somehow. And that, minus the kind of the car, is exactly the sort of thing that somebody from maybe Galilee would have to do to go down to Jerusalem for the Passover, or to go down to Jerusalem for one of the big festivals. You would need to take your family and provisions on a 2 or 3 day journey without cars and trains and trams. There was no little donkey either, right? And you had to take your animals for the sacrifice and then hope they actually survived the journey, right? It's a mega stress. And so, in the temple courts, it was extraordinarily convenient if you could buy an animal to sacrifice so that you didn't have to carry a cow with you or a dove or something else, okay? It's sort of just utility. People need to come and sacrifice. This is part and parcel of it. Also, if you went and visited the temple, once a year you would have to contribute as a good Jew your temple tax. Now, if you lived in Galilee, that's problematic because the coin is different. And so what you have to do is when you come to Jerusalem and you come to the temple, you have to go to the money changer and you have to exchange your, you know, your francs or something for euros or whatever the kind of, you know, the exchange thing is. That's just what you have to do. So it's all part and parcel of Jewish life and faith and worship. It's not extraordinary and one little bit in a first century context. Well, of course it's like that. That's just the way it goes. Now, it's not hard to imagine how that could easily be abused, right? And that's part of the story. None of the stuff was wrong in and of itself, but it's easy to imagine how it could be twisted and corrupted when you're talking about selling animals for a markup for sacrifice or exchanging money for the temple tax at a significant gain to yourself, right? You can see how that could happen. So Jesus comes into the temple courts. He sees all of this happening. And he starts to make himself a cord, a whip made out of cords. Excellent. I don't know how long it took. I tried to find a picture of a first century whip made out of cords, but Google was unsurprisingly unhelpful on this occasion. So he's making this whip. How long did it take? Who knows? But he's making the whip, and he's thinking about what he's going to do with it. He's twisting with his fingers, tightening, twisting, pacing, thinking, perhaps stony-faced, perhaps pensive, making the whip, meh, twist, twist, moo, twist, twist, clatter, tinkle, twist, twist. Jesus wasn't a ragey lunatic who came into the temple and went ballistic. It's thought through. It's planned. It's carefully executed. It would have been easier, maybe, if there had been a branch of the works in Jerusalem so that Jesus could have bought, you know, a works whip. You know, the works, right? It's one of those shops that exists in the concrete 70s bit of cities that nobody wants to go to. It's next to Poundland on one side and Superdrug on the other. The works. You've seen the works, right? You can buy a whip made out of cords and a three-pack of 1930s Belgian horror movies. It's got everything. The works is one of those places. Jesus doesn't need to do that. There wasn't a Jerusalem works. He made the whip himself. And then he sets to work driving out the cattle and the sheep, turning over tables. He says, get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. Try and imagine the scene, right? It's just an ordinary day in the temple courts near the Passover. It's all the usual ordinary stuff is going on. And then Jesus starts waving around a whip that he'd made, shouting, turning over tables. pandemonium, right? Carnage, large beasts panicking and charging about. Men on their hands and knees grabbing handfuls of dust, dung, and coins. Kids crying, mums screaming, men shouting in angry voices. Carnage. Carnage. And above all the noise, this is what you hear Jesus shouting, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." And then in this context, his disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's a quote from Psalm 69. When did they remember that? Did they remember that immediately in the moment? Perhaps. Did they remember it later on when they sat down to reflect on the crazy day in Jerusalem as they rubbed ointments into cow horn wounds in legs and things like that? Who knows? But they remembered, and in the context of John, it made sense of what Jesus had done, okay? Here's a nice, neat little key for thinking about Jesus and reading Scripture. Jesus' actions are interpreted by the Old Testament, and the Old Testament helps to understand Jesus' actions. There's a cycle going on where the two things feed one another, where understanding one feeds understanding the other, and the whole thing grows, and we get a bit more of a handle on understanding God's ways. Fresh light is shed on what Scripture said. It's beautiful. Now, the disciples may have been reflective, but the Jewish authorities are not quite, surprise, surprise, in the same reflective place. What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Now, I think it's an interesting question, isn't it? On one level, the question makes perfect sense. But notice that nobody says, "What the heck are you doing?" Like, nobody says that. That would have been my first question. What's going on? Like, if one Sunday morning, Pete Rayner suddenly just decided to go rogue, like kicked over the drum kit, turned the tables with a communion over, picked up the lectern and swung around and flung it up into the gallery. Sorry, Alistair, sitting in the wrong place. Doink. What would you say? I think the first question would be, "Hey, are you okay?" I mean, that's the classic. That's the quintessential British question, isn't it? Somebody's going bananas and you're like, are you okay? Why? Just stop it! No one says that. So, are you all right, dear? But nobody asked Jesus that. The authorities say, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority?" I think it shows that they knew that Jesus was performing a prophetic sign of some sort, right? In that sense, it gives you a little hint. The kind of thing that Jesus is doing might not have been completely abnormal. It might not have been totally unexpected, because the question doesn't give that feel, does it? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? I think they're trying to get a handle on what Jesus' agenda is. What's going on? This is a very prophetic thing to do. What does it mean? What's the point of all this, Jesus? We see, okay, you're making a scene. This is obviously some kind of prophetic sign. What's going on? They don't just assume that he's a nutter. They're trying to get a handle on his agenda. And then Jesus' answer is really the key. One bit of the key to the whole episode. "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, rightly so, the authorities are a little bit bamboozled by this. They replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. Just pause for a brief moment there. When you read this about the temple, you must not think Solomon's temple, okay? Solomon's temple that was built in the Old Testament got razed to the ground, destroyed by invading armies, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, okay? It got smashed to bits. When Ezra and Nehemiah, some of the exiles returned, they kind of rebuilt-ish the temple, but it wasn't the same thing. And 46 years prior to this text, Herod the Great had embarked on a great building project and had restored and tried to beautify the temple in a new way. King Herod wasn't really a king technically, but he'd sort of embraced this thing to try and gain him some kudos with the population, basically. So that's the temple that we're talking about. 46 years it's taken. You're going to raise it up in 3 days, are you, Jesus? And now notice this. This is another big key. And this is actually John's words, okay? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. Now, I like this. I really like this moment because it's not Jesus' words. It's John. John is telling us the significance of Jesus' words. It's John interpreting for our sakes what Jesus did so that we might understand and know. Aha! Right? He was speaking about his own body. When Jesus made his whip out of cords and drove out the animals and the money changers, he was doing a lot more than cleansing the temple. He was actually enacting the judgments of the temple. The temple and all it stood for had become corrupted. Some in the other Gospels that talk about the temple action, Jesus uses the phrase, you have made it a den of robbers, okay? You might remember that. If you've done Read, Mark, Learn ever, you would have heard that phrase, a den of robbers. And the Greek word that is used for robbers, it doesn't mean like a petty thief, like someone who nicks a Mars bar from Tesco. The word robbers is the word that the Jewish historian Philo used to, Josephus, I beg your pardon, Josephus used to describe bandits, revolutionaries, the kind of people that wanted to get rid of the Roman oppressor in Israel by taking arms against them. And so when Jesus says, you've turned this place of pilgrimage for the whole world, a place where God dwells, a place where the nations are supposed to come and find God, you've turned it into like a hub, like a terrorist hideout. And that's not right, because that wasn't God's intention. So a den of robbers in the Synoptic Gospels and here in John's Gospel is not about cleansing. It's about this wonderful central reality of the temple and all it stands for and the theological reality that God's here. I wonder what Jesus would think if he wandered into our Sunday morning meeting in the flesh one day. You know, would we see him smile, raise his arms, and say, aren't I beautiful, as we all worship him? Or would he be weaving together a whip of cords, ready to give Kieran Scotchbrook what's for? Would he do what P. Rayner, what we imagine? You know, would he get the lectern and toss it around? What have you done? What's going on? Jesus enters into that very ordinary first century world and turns it all upside down. It's not what it's supposed to be. Jesus has the divine right to turn things upside down. He has the authority from the Father to make judgment calls about what's happening in the places where his glory is supposed to be known and seen. Jesus performed a prophetic sign that was acting out the destruction of the temple. It's a sign of judgment. It's corrupt. It's all gone wrong. And then when he refers to his own body as a temple, or rather when John interprets Jesus' words as being about his own body, it's a startling claim that the temple and everything which, at its best, it stood for, is pointing towards him, the dwelling place of God, the place where heaven and earth overlap, the place where God is revealed, the place where forgiveness of sins happens, the place where God's reign is enacted, the one to whom all the nations will gather and come. Jesus is the new and better temple. And Jesus is also the better temple builder. Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. Please don't get caught up wondering about whether Jesus raised himself from the dead, or whether the Father raised Jesus from the dead, or whether the Father and the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, or whether the Father, the Son, and the Spirit raised Jesus. Oh, and don't get in a tizzy about it. Because the whole idea of temple building is that it belongs to kings to build temples. Solomon, Herod-ish, and now Jesus. Jesus is the true temple builder. And the temple is his body that in a few short days will be buried and then raised again. Jesus raised from the dead is the temple par excellence. This is now the place where heaven and earth meet and overlap. This is now the place of dwelling, the place of presence. This is now the focus of worldwide devotion and pilgrimage. It is now all on Jesus. It's him. He is at the center. The beating heart of the new community that Jesus is building around himself is not a temple. It is Jesus. It's not a meeting. It is Jesus. It's not a youth pastor, praise God. It's not eldership teams. It's not songs. It's not a communion table. It is Jesus. For you and for I as believers, for you and for I today, it's Jesus. He is the heart of everything. He's at the center of everything. He's the reason for everything. He's the place we go for forgiveness, right? He's the Lord. He's the King. He's the temple and he's its builder. He is all and he is in all. Everything revolves around him. But so what, you might say? Okay, fair enough. Jesus is the new temple, that's nice. But what does that mean for me? What's the significance of it all? Well, there's this little note, verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. This is a cool little interjection in this passage, because it suddenly introduces into it a post-resurrection perspective, right? All of a sudden, you know, we're reading about Jesus doing this wild sign in the temple, and we've got John who interjects with, you know, he was talking about his body. And now suddenly we've got, after he was raised from the dead, wait a minute. You know, we all know, right? We know the Bible. We've had a few Easters. We worship a risen Jesus. But here in the text, imagine reading it for the first time. After he was, what? After he was raised from the dead. This is a privileged position that's being given to the reader of John's Gospel. And now you and I as well. It's like, okay. After he was raised from the dead, a post-resurrection significance and perspective is being fed in. His disciples recalled what he had said. You know, it's like me and Paul sitting down and chewing the cud. Hey, mate, how's it going? Good week at work? So like that Jesus thing, you know, the temple that day. Remember, like moo, bah, tinkle, all that stuff, you know, the whip and all the rest of it. I've been thinking, do you remember what he said? Like, I've been reading my Bible. I was thinking about that Old Testament text that spoke about this, and I was thinking, okay, you get the idea. It's this reflection on what has happened in the light of Scripture, remembering what Jesus did, remembering what Jesus said, and it's, they believed. There's this kind of whole matrix of stuff going on here. Jesus' actual historical actions, the scriptures, the Old Testament for us, the words of Jesus themselves, and they all feed together into believing, faith. What's the whole point again of reading John? These were written that you may believe, and that through believing you may have life in his name. And so for this tricky, difficult, spiky, unusual thing that Jesus did, John shows us, hey, this is how you can become a disciple too. You're invited into this same thing. Reflecting, thinking, processing, reading scripture, thinking about what Jesus did, thinking about Jesus' words. And by means of that, you find, wow, okay, you're drawn into this place where he's at the center. Having Jesus at the center isn't just a question of coming on Sunday and singing some nice songs together. That's beautiful, but Jesus at the center is a life of reflection on who he is and what he said, on the scriptures that bear witness to them, and all those things coming together to produce a sense of, wow, I believe, I have life in you. Thank you, Jesus. It's proactive. Having Jesus at the center doesn't happen just by osmosis. It happens through a proactive, careful, considered reflection on all that he is and all that he does. Jesus, the new and better temple, who dwells amongst his people and forms and shapes them into a living temple. Living stones, not dead stones, not rock that came from a quarry somewhere outside Jerusalem, but people called, joined, reflecting together, becoming like Jesus, becoming a dwelling place for God by the Spirit who is dwelling in us. Jesus at the center of it all, of our lives. Why do we preach 35, 40, 40, 55, 50, 50 odd minutes on a Sunday morning? Why do we do it? Because here's a means by which we place Jesus at the center. Here's a means by which we remember his words and we reflect on scripture and we find Christ present to us through his word, growing us in understanding and faith, right? Oh, it's just some information. No, it's not just information. It's a means by which Christ is present to us and grows us and takes the central place and builds us into a people who have him at the center. All right? Let's pray. We're going to call it quits for the morning at that point. And did you have that song up your sleeve, by the way, Jesus at the Center of It All? Okay. Alex, where are you? Could you come and stand up and play your piano? Piano. Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that you are the revelation of a God who does extraordinary, surprising things and reveals the wonders of the purposes and the plans of God in ways that bake our heads, really, that we can't fully understand. We thank you that you are the center, that you are the true temple, that you are the place of overlap between heaven and earth. We thank you that in our midst today, there's a risen Jesus building us into a living temple, a house in which you dwell. And Jesus, we don't want to evict you accidentally or intentionally and place something else at the middle. We want to have you at the center of it all. We want you to be the heart of it all, the beating heart at the center of Christianity. It's not a building. Praise God, it doesn't belong to the Vatican. It's not some spot in the Middle East. It's you. You are the heart of it all, Jesus. And we love you, we surrender to you, and we pray that as your people, you would teach us your ways and show us what it looks like for you to be the beating heart. Not just an idea, not just a bunch of doctrines, but a person who lives and is in the midst of his people. Let's stand together. Hannah and Alex are going to lead us in this song, Jesus at the Center.
Jesus at the center of it all. Jesus be the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, nothing else matters. Nothing in this world will do. Jesus, Jesus, be the center of my life. Jesus, be the center of my life. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, and nothing else. Jesus.